John chapter 2.
Okay, last time we dealt with the first six verses, and we're ready tonight to move on into the second phase of our study regarding the momentum test of the believer under the Cosmic One testing. Cosmic One, as you know, is the arrogance complex. It is compared in some way to Cosmic Two, which is the hatred complex. We know that when the believer resides in the power sphere, he cannot sin. We've already seen that from our study of chapter 12. But as soon as he gets out, he immediately enters into either Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2, depending upon the degree to which he has sinned subsequently and the amount of scar tissue that he has built on his soul. We also found we didn't say much about it this morning, but one of the issues regarding coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin is that maximum scar tissue is built on the soul. It appears scripturally that you can destroy your soul much quicker by sinning certain sins. I would suppose that we do have minor, and then we have major sinning. Major sinning, of course, begins to corrode the pipes of the soul so that it cannot properly flow the Word of God into its central places to be used for victory in the Christian life. Under Cosmic 1, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and under Cosmic 2, we quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit no longer has control of our soul because we've decided that we think we can do better by performing in the area of human good as opposed to the ministry of the Spirit. I would also suggest to you that, and I want to go over these very quickly as a matter of review, that there is a good indication from verses 5 and 6 that the phrases that are used in 5, for example, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is completed or perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in either him or it. We have already found that takes the locative, and it can only take the locative, by the way. It is one of those prepositions that demands that it can only take one particular case. And in this case, it's the locative case, or the place of location. So we could translate this, but we know that we are in the sphere of it, or, as we put it, in the power sphere. Now, I think we're on safe ground because of verse 6. By the way, there'd be nothing wrong with translating it, by this we know that we're in him. But when you look at verse 6, I think there's an emphasis there where it says, but he who abides in it ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And where did he walk his life? Completely, consistently encapsulated with the power sphere, the prototype type, that originally was given to him from the moment of his physical birth. And he remained in status quo all the way through to the cross. He never got out of fellowship. He never sinned. He was impeccable. And therefore, he qualified to be our Savior. There are some mysteries that are involved there that we will not know in this life, only because of the fact that there is nothing mentioned in God's Word regarding them. One of them is, if all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God, he who knew no sin became sin for us. What happened to the sin? We'll find out someday, I guess. He doesn't have it, and we don't have it positionally. As far as God is concerned, he sees us in Christ. He went to the cross sinless, he hung on the cross sinless, and he left the cross sinless. He was buried and he was raised from the dead 3 days, sinless. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and the humanity of Christ is sinless. And of course, in present status quo, there isn't even a possibility. That's why there isn't the need for the power sphere. He then left it to us. He said, I give you this as a part of your inheritance, the most important part, obviously, so that when we reside in it, we cannot sin, just as he did not sin. So I think firmly that this that he himself ought also to walk as he walked. It's similar, isn't it, to Peter's walk in his steps. Follow his example. Even Paul mentions that. Imitate me because I'm an imitator of Christ. As I mentioned this morning, that's something most of us dare not even suggest. Now to verse 15. Do not love the cosmic system or the things in the cosmic system. For if anyone loves the cosmic system, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, first and foremost, the question here is not salvation. Never does our salvation is ever referred to as the love of the Father being in us. It is true that those that walk in fellowship, the love of the Father is in us. It is also true that those that abide in his word, the love of the Father is in us. But it is conceivable that we could still be saved and yet not have the love of the Father residing in us. Why? Because we're involved in the cosmic system. And we know, in fact, that when the believer enters into cosmic two, he builds such a hostility against the word of God and against God himself. I've heard believers say to my face, I'm mad at God because of something that they expected him to do that he didn't do and that he wouldn't do. Not that he couldn't do, but he preferred not to do it. And you see, often we forget that God is sovereign, and that says God is going to do what he wants to do without our assistance. He doesn't need our aid. We don't have conferences with him. We don't have to try to convince him otherwise. It was just like recently I was watching a news clip, and there, behold, was Dave McGuire trying to convince the people in the Sun City West area that everything was going to work all right, and the response was cricostic. He went there with the intent to try to convince him. They went there with the intent to tar and feather him. And I think it ended up in a stalemate. I don't think they ever did resolve it one way or the other. I'm not sure. I haven't talked to Dave. And frankly, I really don't care. But I remember seeing that, and I remember thinking to myself, well, there's a good illustration of these forums. You know, you get together, and you talk over things, and nothing is resolved. God is not interested in what we think. And the sooner we learn that in the Christian life, the better off we're going to be. He's only interested in what he thinks, because what he thinks is perfect, and what we think always falls short. As a matter of fact, what we want is often not what he wants for us. And don't make the mistake that the king made in the Old Testament. He asked for another 15 years when God had very clearly said to him that he was going to take him from this earth. He was like a big baby. He got on his bed and he turned his head toward the wall and he began to cry. And he says, Lord, I want another 15 years. And so the Lord said, all right, I'll give you your 15 years. Not necessarily saying it's going to be the best 15 years you've ever had. Nor did he warn him, as he probably could have, that it's going to be the worst 15 years you've ever had. It ended up being the worst 15 years he ever had on planet Earth. There's a simple conclusion to that. If God says, I want to take you home, go home. And I neglected to mention his name only because that's a password here for serious problems in the back of the auditorium. If I ever say to you, open your Bibles to the book of, and I name that king, you know it doesn't exist. Now, of course, two or three here on Sunday morning would start looking for it. But that's an indication to you men that either something is going on that we cannot control, and more than likely it's out in the parking lot. So it's kind of a way in which we warn each other. If it's serious enough, especially if you hear a shotgun blast go off and some debris hits you in the back of the head, that's the time to hit the dust. We don't have any dust here, but you know what that means. Get out of range. Do not love the world, that is the cosmic system, or the things of the cosmic system. If anyone loves the cosmic system, obviously the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because he's involved with cosmic one or cosmic two. Now let's cover cosmic one And this, by the way, can be put on a chart if you want it. I believe there are some of them in the tape room. If not, we could run them off and get them to you. This is the inspired version done by, that's about the best I can get. I'll go over them so that you can see it. There are 12 gates, and the entrance into the first gate is obviously when the believer gets out of fellowship. As soon as you get out of fellowship, you enter into gate one. It's right there. The same as soon as you get into fellowship, you enter into gate one. And then you begin to interlock. And here, of course, each progression is more disastrous than the other. Now, it is possible for you to jump around. In other words, you can go to 1, from 1 to 5, to 9 to 12, and you can avoid some of the other things. I've never met, to my knowledge, I may have met them, but I didn't know at the time, or know even now, that any believer I've ever met was involved in all 12. 11 and a half, maybe, but not all 12. What are they? You might want to list them. The first is called motivational arrogance. The second is called negative volition arrogance. Oh, I should bring your attention also to David's humor. Here we have cosmic acrosticized, and he's got carnally orchestrated, satanic, multifaceted, indigenous complex. I like that. The third is authority arrogance. And of course, a lot of these balance out with the power sphere, because in the power sphere, there's authority consciousness. Whereas here, in contrast, it is authority arrogance. Next, you have self-righteous arrogance. This is the one that we are probably most familiar with. Some of these are rather subtle. This motivational arrogance can also fall under the general category of crusader arrogance, because they're motivated by the wrong things. They want to do what they do to kind of save the world. You know, the believers that are involved in saving the owls in Washington State or something like that, or protect the seals or the whales out in the ocean and all that nonsense garbage that people get involved with. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with doing these things, but they become fanatical about it. And they go to jail and they lock themselves to trees and, you know, all kind of foolish things like that. Same with the abortion issues. All right, self-righteous arrogance. Sexual arrogance. I've met a few in that department. Some men that think that they are God's gift to the female of the species. If you ever come across one of these, by the way, if you're still dating, give that person as wide a berth as you can give them. And if you're not dating, you shouldn't be going out with them anyway. All right, criminal arrogance. And this may sound strange to you, but I have found that most criminals are arrogant. And the reason why they do what they do is because they think they deserve what they steal. It's becoming more and more prevalent today. Every so often, we're in a certain area, in the Phoenix metro area, and all of a sudden, I hear our locks lock, and my wife apparently has realized that we're in an area that we don't want anybody opening the door and getting in. But when somebody shoves a gun through the window and says, "I'm taking your car," you don't have much choice. I suppose the counter-reaction to that would be to shove a gun back in his face and say, "No, you're not." That would be confrontational, wouldn't it? Psychotic arrogance. Well, have I met a few of these people? As a matter of fact, we've had them as members of Westside Bible. psychotic individuals. And we're not talking about individuals that are mentally ill in some form or another. These people are psychotic. And it's interesting that, as I've noted, when I hear people say what they say on TV and do what they do in life, we got a lot of wackos out there. Got a lot of people that are sick. And some of them are called psychiatrists. I think they've been around it too long. And they start mimicking the patient instead of trying to help a patient. Preoccupation with self-arrogance. Number 9, iconoclastic arrogance. I'll explain that. An icon, by the way, is not necessarily in Windows 95. Or in Apple or Macintosh computers. An icon is a symbol generally of something. That's why they call it an icon, because what you do is you click on the icon and it supposedly opens the program. So that little icon that's in there in the computer is a symbol representing the program that it involves. Well, in Greek Orthodoxy, for example, they don't have any statues, but they have icons. Thousands of them, or at least hundreds of them. And then the icons are not flat, they're three-dimensional. They're raised, and generally they're made of either pure silver, in some cases even gold, and they are duly worshipped. These are saints that have lived in the past, holy men, archbishops and so on who have lived, and then of course the super number one of them all is an icon of the Lord Jesus. Iconoclastic arrogance is where a person takes an individual and puts them on a pedestal and creates out of that person a god, if you please. Now, the problem with that is the person knows that what they've created is not right. I've seen this in husbands and wives. A wife will so iconoclize her husband that she puts him on a pedestal, and then of course she sees his frailties, and rather than admitting that the man has shortcomings and has problems, she then tries to chop him down, feet of clay syndrome. I've seen that also with congregations and pastors. You know, they put the pastor on a pedestal and they say, well, you know, he's closest to God and so on, which is sheer nonsense. When I'm out of fellowship, I'm just as far away from God as when you're out of fellowship. And when I'm in fellowship, I'm just as close to God as you are. And you're just as close as I am. I don't have any ins with the Lord. You know, heaven doesn't stop because I open my mouth when I pray. You know, and other people are praying, and the attendance is there. There's nothing that's said like, shh, 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 Miller's praying. Not only that, if you do try to put me on a pedestal, the Lord's going to knock me down anyway to show you that I'm a human being. And I don't want that, so don't do it. I've heard parishioners say of their pastor, oh, look how... And even one, this is really disgusting, you know, his profile almost looks like the face of Christ. I never have to concern myself with that. Intellectual slash emotional arrogance, and I'm convinced that this falls into various technical fields. You know, you can go to school and you can be wise and you can know things about things that are involving things, but you're not the last word on these things. They talk of individuals who are experts in this field and experts in that field. That's fine. But some of these experts that I've met, it took them that long to get through school because they were so simple. I've met others that hardly have the education that people might think they ought to have, and they have brilliant minds. Two of the greatest dropouts, one we all know, Bill Gates. He dropped out of college. He was bored. Albert Einstein failed high school math. And he was bored. He didn't want to deal with these simple little numbers. He didn't care about balancing his checkbook. He wanted to come up with theories that would blow up the world. Intellectual and emotional arrogance. I'm confronted with this every time I go to a pastor's conference. They start throwing their weight around. And when somebody is introduced to someone and they say, this is Pastor so-and-so, and he says, I'm Dr. so-and-so, that's intellectual arrogance. And I know men that are close to me that have doctorates, and they got it from a paper mill in Los Angeles. I know others that graduated ASU majoring in basket weaving. Christian service arrogance. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord in the right place at the right time, but don't be arrogant about it. This last one is quite interesting because I knew a pastor that actually lived under client nation arrogance. He used to teach his congregation that this nation could never be under divine discipline because we're a client nation to God. And I don't know where he got his information from, but he was weak as a toothpick as far as intellectually and biblically was concerned. He's now with the Lord, so he knows better. The Lord probably said to him the first thing, what's this client nation arrogance stuff that you've been teaching your congregation all these years? And he couldn't figure out why they could never grow. God's not going to bless that nonsense. I know another pastor, and apparently he's involved in this, and that's fine, but get another life. He's involved in archaeology. Well, he had a good-sized church at one time. And my understanding is he was a phenomenal Bible teacher. Then he continued his pursuit and got his doctorate in archaeology. And then he went on these digs. And then he came back with this information. How many of you would want to sit and listen at, say, four or five Bible classes a week about somebody's bones in some sarcophagus in some area in Egypt? Yeah, one or two, fine, good, all right. Motivational, negative volition, authority arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, sexual arrogance, criminal arrogance, psychotic arrogance, preoccupation with self arrogance, iconoclastic, intellectual emotional, Christian service, and client nation. Detail in our studies coming up. All right, let's get a few things down with regard to this. First of all, the main text is 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, which we've already read. Actually, we read 15. We did not cover 16. I'll give you the corrected translation so that if you get the tape, you'll be able to copy it down in detail, and if you don't, well, at least you can see how it differs from the text that you have in front of you. Stop loving the cosmic system or anything in the cosmic system. If anyone keeps loving the cosmic system, the love of the Father, that is personal love for God the Father, is not in him. Because all that is in the cosmic system, the lust of the flesh, that's the sin nature testing, the lust of the eyes, that's motivational evil, and of course, gate one of cosmic one. And the arrogant pattern of life, the function of evil throughout cosmic one, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmic system. Now you see, Satan is involved in the cosmic system. He wants you to get involved in the cosmic system because you see, it fits right in with the world's view. And so, it falls into your comfort zone of your sin nature. Your sin nature is comfortable in the cosmic system. Your sin nature is not comfortable when you're filled with the Spirit. That's why there's a war raging all the time between the flesh and the Spirit. And obviously, the one you allow to control your life through your personal choices is the one that will determine whether you'll be spiritual and or carnal. Under cosmic one, we grieve the spirit. Under cosmic two, we quench the spirit. Here are a few emphases under cosmic one. The emphasis is arrogance and self. The target is self. The philosophy is Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. In cosmic one, man is inculcated with the attitude of Satan as ruler. Satan's attitude as ruler of fallen angels. And man subsequently becomes a slave to self. Under cosmic two, the spirit is quenched. I'll give you the list of these. We obviously will not cover them for a while. But at least you should have them in your notes. It emphasizes antagonism of priorities and human viewpoint in contrast to divine viewpoint. The emphasis is Satan's attitude at the time of man's fall. Next, Satan's philosophy during human history as a part of the extension of the angelic conflict. See, it becomes very personal, and the believer gets very involved in cosmic two, building a phenomenal hostility to the things of the Spirit of God, and, as I've mentioned repeatedly, to the people who are positive to the things of the Spirit of God. So if you're involved in anyone who's in cosmic two, they don't want anything to do with you. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers that are living in the cosmic system. The one can be demonic influence. The other is heavy demon concepts. And finally, whereas man was a slave to self in the arrogance complex, man becomes a slave of Satan in the cosmic two complex. So the choice really is rather simple. Here's the love sphere. As long as you reside in the love sphere, you can follow his example. You can walk the way he walked. And I mean, isn't that ultimately the life that we want to live as Christians? Or do we just want to be called Christians? Now, with that, I'm convinced comes certain niceties, like a sense of humor. And I've known some at Westside that actually developed a sense of humor by simply coming here. At first, you know, they looked like if they were going to laugh, they'd crack their face. And that's good. You learn how to be happy. Life is too complex for some. You know, it really isn't that complex. Besides, the Lord has all the answers anyway, and if you just follow his rules, no problem. Where it becomes complex is where we take over and want to resolve all the situations of life in the energy of the flesh, and we fail. So once you're in here, you can't sin. But once you get out, now you've got the choice of either cosmic one or cosmic two. Here, he takes you, Satan, takes you into his supermarket of delicacies, of human viewpoint, and said, look what you have. Take what you want. It's free. See the concept of the philosophy of the angelic conflict before the fall. What kind of a line he gave the other angels, I don't know. It's not recorded. but it must have been extremely convincing. I mean, to draw a third of the angels to choose for him instead of for God, knowing that he was a creature and that God is the creator, he must have really had a line. And then inevitably, man, as a result of residence here, becomes a slave to himself. He becomes his own nightmare, his worst enemy. Now, when you get fed up with cosmic one, he says, oh, I've got some more. Yeah, see, I've got another play. Oh, you don't like that? I'll take it somewhere else. Now let's go into cosmic two. And once you enter into cosmic two, the problem there is not just simply what you're given. It's what happens to you emotionally. It's what happens to you inside. See, there are things that you have not resolved in life, and rightfully so. There are situations that you're not even aware of because they've been suppressed. And they're put into the subconscious of the soul. And as I've repeatedly said over the years, don't let anyone ever put you under in hypnosis. Because if that surfaces and they try to resolve it in the flesh, you may end up in a mental institution for the rest of your life. And then this retrogressive thinking, you know, going back to your youth, and invariably you'll have a young lady accusing her father of incestuous relationships when in fact it isn't even true. Do you realize what you can suggest to an individual when they're under hypnosis? You say, well, how does the Lord deal with it? He deals with it doctrinally. And when that is brought out, it was brought out because the resolution of that problem is there. There's one other thing that will bring out your subconscious hostilities. Drugs and alcohol. And that's why you can see major problems with alcoholics, because their lives completely change. Their personalities change. It's almost like they have this Mr. Hyde living within them, and they do. See, Dr. Jekyll was the good guy. It was Mr. Hyde that used to roam the streets at night with his cane because he drank that solution. Well, that's fantasy. But I'm here to tell you, when you get out of fellowship and enter into Cosmic 2, you are prime for all of those things. Because the flesh enjoys it. I was telling someone yesterday, and I think they misunderstood it, but I was saying that marriages and funerals are not within my pastoral comfort zone. And they're not. It doesn't mean I won't do them. It's just that I'm not comfortable doing them because it's out of sync somehow. And so I said to them, I says, I enjoy standing in front of a congregation teaching the Word of God as often as I can. That's my comfort zone. But to wear that monkey suit, number one, and it's not comfortable. Why don't they make things that are comfortable? This isn't comfortable. But it's traditional. But it's not comfortable. And why is it you ladies want us to wear things that are so uncomfortable? Really? And then I notice you with you're open this and you're relaxed that and you're loose fitting this, and we're all gagged and choked up with ties and all that stuff. But you see, women are from Venus, and so they don't need that there. They can be comforted. Well, but Mars people, discomfort. Just discomfort. Let's get a few things down about gate one. That's about as far as we can go this evening. This, therefore, will be the introduction to gate one. Motivational arrogance includes all mental attitude sins. Arrogance includes pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, anger. Now remember, this is uncontrolled anger. This is not the admonition of Scripture, be angry but don't sin. Guilt, revenge, and all of the tactics that are involved there. Vindictiveness, I'll get even with you. Implacability, never satisfied with anything. Self-pity. You notice, by the way, that the pendulum can swing from what we would consider arrogance and boldness and pride to self-pity. It's all arrogance. The people that demand attention, arrogance. We have some here, by the way, at Westside. And generally they're soft-spoken. They're not ostentatious. But they're arrogant because they want your attention. They demand your attention. They think they own your attention. And they don't. Then Operation Overthink. I've been there and done that. Operation Overthink, by the way, is where you have a simple solution to a problem. And you overthink it so much you make another problem out of what you originally started with. Anyone who works crossword puzzles generally does not suffer from Operation Overthink. But some of them are ridiculous. You know, what National League baseball player had the number 40 within the last 50 years? Oh, really? And then some of them have a clue within a clue, my wife tells me. I don't do those things. I don't have time for them. And I don't have time for them because I don't want to do them. Simple enough. Isn't it strange the way we always find time to do things that we want to do? And we never have time to do the things that we don't want to do. That's who we are, people. All right, we'll stop here and pick it up next Sunday at Cosmic One. That'd be good for the Sunday morning crowd. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Tuesday evening. Remember, we're back to our original schedule, and I have to remind myself that I'm due in school on Tuesday. It was a nice 2 weeks. It just went too fast, as Cindy and I have already concluded. So we're taking another month off. And see, being the superintendent, I can just make those calls. How about you, Rhonda? You want to take another month off? No, you can't. All right. I don't either, actually. Well, I do, but I don't. I'm like Paul. I'm betwixt two. Whether to stay in this life or just absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.